Pray that you have your own copy of God's Word. If not, grab out a pew Bible and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians. We'll begin in chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to focus on the first 13 verses. I'd accidentally given Blakely verse 12 as the end point. We're going to end with verse 13. And I'm actually going to start reading, though, back in 9 that we covered a couple weeks ago. So if you would give attention at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and we're going to read through 10, verse 13. It says, the Word of God, let's give it due attention. 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Pray with me. Almighty God, as we come to this section of your word, would you soften our hearts this morning to receive it? Open our ears that are so often stopped to your truth. Open our eyes that are so often closed to the warnings that you put before us. Cause us to seriously take heed, as Paul says, the words that are written here in your word. Lord, cause us this morning as we hear from your truth to examine our own hearts and our own lives sincerely. To enter into these waters of your word with great caution, Lord, also with great zeal for your truth. Work upon the hearts of your people today, as this is a passage and a truth that is desperately needed to be heard within your church. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as I talk with the kids, I want to ask you if you've ever really considered what it means that Scripture gives us warnings. What it means that Scripture warns us, as I told them, David says, this is in Psalm 19:11. All throughout Psalm 19, he's speaking about the Word of God, the law of God, the commands of God, and their blessings and their practical benefits. And in Psalm 19:11, David speaks of the Word of God as that which warns the servant of God. And so as you think about the warnings of Scripture, maybe you've thought of them that way, but you're not necessarily fond of them. Consider the warnings of God as being blessings which insist that we who call ourselves Christians, we who call ourselves the church, it insists that we must be on our guard against very specific perils, against very specific dangers that exist for those who dare to walk in the way of faith. And if you think about these warnings, you think about the very fact that we're warned of eternal punishment, right? The wrath of God that every single one of us deserves as sinners. We're warned of that. And so it says, flee to Christ. Right, all throughout Scripture, we're warned of Satan's devices, Satan's assaults, the plans he uses to try and trip us up, to accuse us, to distract us from the faith and from Christ. And we're also warned relentlessly, repetitively. We are warned throughout God's Word about the specific danger of false conversion, the specific danger of fake faith. Right, the danger of living under a facade of religious affiliation when in fact our hearts have absolutely no longing and no love for Christ Himself whatsoever. Church, in the Word before us today, Paul is sounding this alarm. He is sounding this warning loud and clear. He's being very straightforward, and so I intend to be very straightforward this morning as well. As Paul's really continuing in this discussion, this address to the Corinthians about their participation in idolatry, do you eat the food that's been sacrificed or not? Do you go to a temple for a public community meal? He intentionally, during this discussion, decides he's going to fire a warning shot, if you will, across the bow of the church, because he sees members in the church, he sees the wise members, the mature members in the church, all coming eerily close to full apostasy. He sees them coming very tragically close to participating in such demonic worship, as what we're going to see next week, in the name of liberty, but actually giving themselves over to what it is their hearts and their wicked lusts continue to desire apart from Christ. And so he fires this warning shot, if you will, across their bow before they potentially make shipwreck of their faith. And so as we go into this word, I want to start with an illustration. I need you all to use your imagination. If you need to close your eyes, that's fine. But I want you to think about a lighthouse. Maybe Cape Hatteras comes into your mind. That's the swirly, black and white striped lighthouse on the East Coast, right? What does a lighthouse do? It sends out a beacon of light across the ocean near the coast, warning ships of the danger ahead. Right, as the light comes out and it goes across the water, it says, here are sandbars that will destroy the hull of your ship and put you underwater. It says, here are dangerous shoals that will capsize you, right? It warns you of impending danger. And imagine with me even further that you're a sailor on a ship and you're coming towards harbor, you're coming towards the east coast of North Carolina, and you see that light glistening across the water. And at first you say, well, that's beautiful. I'm almost home. I'm almost to the coast. Then the further you get in, every minute when that light scans the water, you start to see broken and mangled masts sticking up out of the water. You see wrecked ships, torn, tattered sails of ships that went before you not heeding the warnings of the light and crashed. And to be a little bit more, you might say, crass this morning, but hopefully to drive something home even more, as you look in the water drawing closer, every time the light sweeps the ocean, you see floating corpses. Sailors from those ships left in the waters, dead men, and you look in their faces and perhaps you even see the face of another sailor you once knew, a mighty sailor, a seaworthy man, who because he didn't heed the warning is now floating, left to the depths. Right? What's the point of a lighthouse? It gives warning. Sometimes it even shines on the very dangers and the realities themselves so that we might heed what it is warning us about. Church, in the text this morning, Paul is warning us of the very danger, of the very peril that we face if we proceed through life, if we proceed through our Christian faith, indeed, if we proceed through this wicked world that we now live in without great discipline, without genuine self-examination, and without genuine care regarding our faith and regarding where we actually place our trust and our hope. Now, maybe you say, well, Boone, that's a little bit dramatic, talking about dead floating bodies and all of these things. Church, I want you to understand this morning as we come to the Word, as we come to the warning that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, know that this warning is one of the warnings that the church today most desperately needs to hear. We desperately need to hear the warning against apostasy and false conversion. Paul's whole point in these 13 verses of chapter 10 is that presumptuous, overconfident, apathetic and arrogant Christians, they will fall away from the faith if their trust is not truly resting in Christ alone. 2 weeks ago, we just read from chapter 9 what we covered 2 weeks ago, and we left off with Paul giving this instruction, with Paul imploring the Corinthians to run the race of faith as though there was only one prize and only one of them will reach it. And he closes that chapter, right, saying that even he himself, the great apostle to the Gentiles, this great preacher, he disciplines his body lest he who preaches might even fall away. Lest he who preaches to others might end up disqualified. What we see in chapter 10 is the continuation of this same statement. The chapters are later added. Paul didn't write chapter 10. He didn't put any of that in there, right? That's later scribal addition. And so Paul continues the same instruction, run this race and run it well, by starting to give us an illustration now from history, giving us a real example of what happens when one fails to run and run well. And he, in this illustration, goes on to tell us, number one, why we must live out a disciplined faith. Why we must live out a disciplined faith, along with the warning of what happens when you do not. And finally, what you as a Christian must do when these trials and temptations come your way. So we're going to look at the text in those three categories this morning. Number one, why, and then the warning, and then what to do when we face these trials. So look with me at verse 1. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. In other words, Paul is saying here, hey, you need to hear this. You have to listen. What I'm about to say is very important. And he continues in the next five verses, our fathers, that is the Israelites who were freed out of the Egyptian slavery, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then look at the next verse. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They all partook of these blessings. They all had a close proximity to the people of God coming out of Egypt. Nevertheless, literally, when you go to the Greek and you consider the Hebrew that it is referencing back in the Old Testament, literally they were struck down and they were spread throughout the wilderness. They were killed and their bodies were left scattered through the desert. Dear ones, Paul's whole point in the first five verses here is that mere affiliation with, mere close proximity to the people of God, it will not secure your salvation with God. Right? Merely presuming that you are right with God for any numbers of simple external reasons and factors, it is utterly foolish to do so. A lack of genuine faith, a lack of real conversion, a lack of a very real heart change in the believer without repentance, it leads to an eternal lack of the blessings which God bestows on those with whom he is well pleased in Christ. So understand that Paul is writing to the Corinthians by God's command and instruction and word. I am telling you here today in this hour that apostasy, false conversion, false faith, these are very real dangers and perils that we as the people of God face. Just as it was with Israel in the wilderness, so I fear that we see it all around us today, that honestly most, and I need you to understand that I don't say this lightly, but I fear that most professing Christians and members of churches today, they are in great danger of falling away under the displeasure of Almighty God. Why? Because their faith is not now, nor has it ever genuinely been put in Christ. Paul says to the church that the very first generation of Jews who were delivered out of Egypt, right, those who passed through the Red Sea, those who enjoyed the guiding, sustaining, defending presence of God, the presence of the very same Christ who now rules and reigns over the church today. Right, these fathers, these members of the visible church, most of them failed to obtain the promised blessing. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Right, to go back to chapter 9's language, they started the race, they did not finish. They ended up disqualified from receiving the promise because their faith was a facade, because their hearts were still hard, and because they trusted in their proximity to God more than they trusted in the very promise of God itself. Beloved, again, know that this is a very real danger. This is why Paul implores you, the church, he implores each and every one of us here and now to faithfully discipline our bodies, discipline our hearts and our lives, lest we too be disqualified. And he goes on further with this warning, using the history of God's people to demonstrate what such apostasy and what such disqualification actually looks like within the church. Look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. There's a lot of ignorant people out there today, ignorant false teachers out there today who want to tell you that over half of the Bible has nothing to do with you anymore. Y'all, all of Scripture is for you. The Old Testament is for you, the people of God. Paul makes that abundantly clear twice in our text today. And one of the things that the Scripture reveals and that it declares to us today is that we as the people of God, we as Christ's people, we must not desire evil as our fathers in the wilderness did. And so he gives all of these examples. He continues, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Right here, Paul is speaking back to Exodus 32, when the people worshiped the golden calf. Right? What's at the heart of that idolatrous moment? Instead of desiring God as God had revealed himself to them, instead of desiring the promised blessings which God had freely said he was going to give to them, and which he guaranteed through his covenant, instead of this, the people acted on the true desires of their heart. And so they took the concept and the idea of the one true and living God, and they fashioned it in the way that they wanted, and they worshiped it in the way that they wanted, in the way that their pagan neighbors worshiped their false god. And what does it say happened? It says about 3,000 men fell to the swords of the Levites. Look at verse 8. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Paul's going back to Numbers 25. Right, where the people, it says, whored after the daughters of Moab. In their own lust and their sexual perversion, the people attended pagan sacrifices. They went and worshiped pagan gods, the Baals of Peor, it says. Why? So that they could go sleeping with these pagan women. And it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Numbers gives a number of 24,000 that were killed on that day. Paul says 23,000. It's safe to assume they're each rounding, and it's somewhere in between 23 and 24,000 people killed because of this moment of sin. Right? The people, instead of desiring righteousness and the reward of righteousness, instead of counting the promise of God as something to be desired and obtained, these fathers in the wilderness, what did? They went after the lust of their flesh. They rejected God himself, and they were destroyed by the jealousy of God. Verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Numbers chapter 21. The people test the goodness of God. They test his provision. They test the promise of God as they begin complaining and whining against God. Moses, the leader they had been given, they complain and they whine against the provision and what God has given them to live by. Right? Though the Lord is faithful in bringing them out of slavery, getting them out of Egypt through miracles, though the Lord is faithful in giving them food from heaven itself, though he's faithful in defending them against their enemies, in this chapter he had just handed over the king of, his name's Arad, to them providentially. With all of this taking place, we see that still the fathers are unsatisfied. And what do they want? They want more. They want something different. Right? The promises and the guarantees of the good gifts of God, they're never enough for these people. And so what does God do? As they're complaining that things are too rough, he sends venomous snakes, fiery serpents, the text calls them. And they begin to bite the people, and the people begin to die. And God, in his mercy, does what? He says, "Moses, make a bronze serpent." And even though they're going to get bit, they can look at it and they can heal and recover from the plague. Churches, is a dangerous business to doubt and to test God's promises. Right? To look on the good things of God with disgust, with disdain, with indifference. Sure, God might have done this, I just really don't care. That's the mentality of the people in the wilderness. And finally, verse 10. We're warned not to grumble as some of our fathers did, and were thus destroyed by the destroyer. Again, the book of Numbers, chapter 14. As the people literally approach the land that God promised to give them, the land God promised to their fathers, the land God promised to Abraham, as some of these men go into the land to spy it out, as they see that it is good, it is fertile, flowing with milk and honey. It's a very shadow and type of the garden which they've been banned from, the garden to which we are going in heaven. Yet the people still are dissatisfied with what they see. Well, there's big people there that might hurt us, they say. Well, it's too dangerous. We can't possibly take that land and enjoy the promises there because God brought us to a place that's going to kill us. We should have just stayed in Egypt. What does God say? Because of this disobedience, because of this lack of faith, because of this lack of care for the goodness of God, he says not one of that whole generation, I take that back, with the exception of two of that entire generation, no one will enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, each who saw the land and said what? It's good and it's ours for the taking. God will do it. Beloved, again, it is a serious, it is an eternally significant matter to toy with God, to play with the promises, with the gifts, and with the goodness of God. Well, how does this apply to us? We're not in the desert, aren't we? Right? How often, like ungrateful and spoiled children on Christmas morning, do we not take the promises of God, the good gifts of God, and simply throw them aside in order to merely live in our own foolish desires and will? I want you to imagine you're giving your children, perhaps your grandchildren, the most incredible Christmas present you could ever fathom giving to them. Right? You spare no expense, the most expensive, the highest valued gift. You know that they will love it. You put so much thought and time and sacrifice into securing this gift for your children or your grandchildren. And they unwrap the gift, and they open the box, and they take this incredible gift out of the box, and they chunk it across the living room on Christmas morning, and they just want to play with the box. Right? Despite your thoughtfulness, despite your love, despite the extent to which you went securing that gift, these children, these ungrateful children, would rather play with the box than what you went through so much to provide for them. Right, after all, if they have the box, they can beat it like their own drum and make it say or do whatever they want. They can set up their little palace and pretend they're a king over the box if they want to, whatever children do. And I know we're all inclined to say, oh, that's cute, the child's pleased with just a box. Well, imagine it's a teenager. Right, that'll be a little bit easier to say, what ingratitude. Right, what lack of care, what lack of concern for the giver and for the gift. Y'all, is this not how we and others so often in the church treat the very good things and the very good gifts and promises of God? How often do we despise righteousness? We don't want anything to do with righteousness in our own lives. I want to do what I want to do and not be told otherwise. But since we don't like the idea of hell, I'll say I'm a good Christian like mommy, daddy, and the preacher want me to. Right? But even then, after I've said I'm a good Christian, after I've attempted to play the part of being a good Christian, maybe it's as a teenager, maybe it's an adult, either way, how many then end up abandoning the church? How many end up refusing to worship with the people of Christ? How many chase after the very lust and the immoral desires of their wicked hearts despite the facade that they once put on in front of the very church saying, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? Church, pronouncing that you love Jesus without any real change of heart, without any repentance and turning away from that which Christ hates, it leaves you jumping headlong into eternal ruin. How many in the church today, despite their participation, maybe they still come around, despite their involvement within the church, how many really despise the very means by which God administers His amazing grace to His people? Right? How many endlessly doubt the Word of God? The word that He has provided, the word that He has sustained, the word that He continues to speak through, we doubt it. We don't trust it. We don't like what it says. Maybe we ignore it. We give it no attention. We give it no study. We don't read it. We don't listen to it when it is preached. How many despise the fellowship of the gathered saints? Right? You want to know how Christ ministers to His people? He does it through His people in the church. You're not going to do that. You're not going to receive that if you're not with the church. How many belittle, how many even abuse the very sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper because they presume that their outward performance in the sacraments is of a greater reality than the very reality of Christ to which the sacraments point? How many throw away the necessity and the command to be in constant, frequent, and fervent prayer. And then despite all of these things that they forsake and that they don't care about, they actually have the nerve to continue bickering and slandering and grumbling because the church isn't doing what they want. Because they don't like the state of the church. Y'all, it is a horrifying reality. And I mean it. It is a horrifying reality to consider the true heart of so many professing Christians and church members at large today. Maybe they've professed with their mouth, but how few have truly and genuinely believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord. I dare say this is probably my greatest concern, the greatest burden of my own heart as a pastor today, is seeing so many who may profess with their mouth, but in reality could care less about Jesus, the Lord of glory. Y'all, Paul warns us in the word today, be on guard. Christian, you must examine your heart daily. You must examine your heart today, in this moment, in this hour. Right? Think back to the opening illustration, like that sailor looking off the bow of his ship. Right? Do you look out? Do you see the dangers? Do you see the pitfalls as the word of God illumines them all around you? Put yourself in that position. Think in that way. Do you not doubtlessly see the many torn and mangled masts and sails of whole denominations, entire congregations and churches that have made shipwreck of the faith because they've decided to serve the world rather than God? And in doing so, they've become what the word calls synagogues of Satan instead of the church of Christ itself. Right, look into those waters, proverbially speaking, and doubtlessly you will see the faces of even loved ones, children, spouses, siblings, dear friends, past church members who have made shipwreck of their faith and so committed apostasy, dying to the faith. Why? Because they strive after the longings of their own hearts, their own wicked and hardened hearts, instead of the goodness and the righteousness and the promises of Christ. They may have once professed Christ. They may have once been very active and involved in the church of Christ, yet now they openly rebel. They stick their fingers in their ears and shout, la, 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 every time you try to speak Christ to them. I wonder if any of you look into those proverbial waters again and consider this. Do you look into the water and do you see your own face reflecting back before you? Recognizing all too well that you, like so many others, have been or are guilty of desiring evil instead of the Lord. Right, guilty of despising His provision, guilty of despising His instruction, His warnings, even His blessed promises. What does that look like? Well, maybe it looks like in your own arrogance, in your own pride, not even realizing the reality or the risk that I'm talking about this morning. Right, maybe your own outward piety and your own good works, maybe the size of your tithe check each month, or your family name, or your doctrinal zeal, maybe all of these things lead you to believe that you would never fall in such a manner. Oh, you'll never get me to slide down that slope. I want everybody to look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Y'all, even Paul disciplined himself so as not to be disqualified. Church, I've already said it at least twice. I'm going to say it again. The danger is real. Just as evil desires, just as immorality, just as blatant sin and wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God, so also foolish pride and self-reliance will not obtain the reward. Verse 13 continues, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, brothers and sisters, we all face these assaults, we all climb these hills, we all fight in these battles. The question is whether or not you will give in. The question is whether or not you are rooted enough to stand through them. Christian, what do you do when the trials and the temptations of this life that threaten your very faith assail you? Right? What is the answer to escape and to survive the very same assaults and the very same temptations that led to the destruction of our wilderness fathers and that has led to the destruction of many loved ones that we know well? Y'all, the answer is not your own power. The answer is not your own resolve. It's not your own cunning or labor or doctrinal wisdom or anything else. No, the answer is the faithfulness of God. Look at how Paul closes these verses. Midway in verse 13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Church, what is impossible with man is possible with God through Jesus Christ. Understand the wilderness generation, these fathers Paul speaks about, their problem was not that God didn't provide for them well enough. Their problem is not that God didn't sustain them well enough, or God didn't have enough love and enough mercy and enough patience and grace. No, the problem was that these people rejected God's faithfulness despite the way of endurance that he provided daily. Think about it. God revealed himself to them, yet what did they want? A statue. God told them, this is how you worship me, yet what did they want? They wanted to worship like the crazy pagans around them. God promised them a righteous and a holy nation of offspring who would be blessed and who in turn would bless the world, but instead they wanted to go fornicate with pagan prostitutes. God fed them the very bread from heaven in the manna and in the quail, and they wanted the meat pots of Egypt from which they were freed. God gave them the long since promised land, but in fear and in doubt and in disobedience, they took God's command, they threw it to the wind, and they never entered into the promised rest God gave them. Christian, are you trusting on the provision, on the deliverance, and on the enduring promises of God, all of which are found in Jesus Christ and his person and his death and his resurrection? Are you trusting in this? Or like a fool, do you expect your association with some denomination, some historic congregation, some family name, something along those lines, do you expect that to be the ground on which you receive the blessed reward of Christ? Brothers and sisters, take heed lest you who think you stand fall. I'm not telling you cannot be certain of salvation in Christ. Don't hear that. Right, the very same man, Paul, who penned these words, he also wrote that he was convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. But church, you have to recognize Paul's certainty rested in the love of Christ, not in the power of his own will or his place or his authority or his office. Right, it didn't rest on Paul's great love and Paul's great devotion. It didn't rest on his wisdom. It rested on Christ and Christ's love and Christ's provision and Christ's goodness and Christ's blessing and all the promises that we have in Christ. Beloved, where are you standing? Right now. I don't mean next week. I don't mean when you're on your deathbed thinking you have so many years or months or whatever it might be. Where are you standing here and now? Are you standing in the false hope of yourself? Perhaps teetering on the very brink of falling away from the promise of salvation because you refuse to rely on Christ. Do not let it be so. The Puritans often referred to the necessity of closing with Christ, as they said. Right? Of genuinely repenting before God, of securing that salvation with Christ, knowing full well that you are living for Christ, living in Christ, trusting in Christ. Dear ones, can you confidently say that you are standing on the only solid rock, the only solid ground, which is Christ Jesus? All other thing is sinking sand. We will sing in just a moment. We read that our Lord said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And the Lord then will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Church, assurance of faith, endurance in the faith, it's not about trusting that you have it all together. No, such genuine assurance of Christ's goodness, genuine assurance of Christ's promises, it comes when you learn finally to doubt yourself, when you come to the end of yourself and you cling to Christ and Christ alone. Let anyone who thinks he stands examine himself. Take heed lest you fall. I ask you once more, where are you standing? Almighty God, as we consider the truth of your word, as we consider this warning, again, impress upon our hearts the very reality, the peril, the danger that lies before us if we do not take you at your word. if we do not trust in the promise, in the provision, in the goodness that you have granted in Christ Jesus, if we trust in ourselves or any other aspect besides Christ, then, Lord, we will fall away. Let it not be so. Holy Spirit, give great conviction to your people at New Sterling. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.